Today, we are concluding our More Than Conquerors series. Since Easter, we've been looking at the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, and been trying to convey this idea that the resurrection is this living reality that can transform our deepest, darkest struggles, fear into joy, doubt into peace. We've seen Jesus invite those who fail miserably, like Peter, by a charcoal fire, into a breakfast of grace, a restoration of purpose. We've said this almost every week, being a conqueror, more than a conqueror, of course, doesn't mean that we never face battles. It means that we're conquerors in the midst of those battles, fear, failure, challenge. We are more than conquerors because Jesus has won the decisive battle. Okay, now today we arrive at a pivot point in the biblical narrative in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has conquered the grave, he's restored his disciples, and now they're standing on the brink of the greatest mission in human history. I want to look at how Jesus prepares them for this. If you turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we'll read the first 11 verses. Okay, Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dwelt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this word. And Lord, would you open our hearts? Would you open our minds? Lord, our eyes, our ears, Lord, spiritually speaking, so that we would be able to receive all that you would have for us. Lord, it can be difficult to place ourselves in the Acts 1 narrative. Lord, we didn't just spend 40 days, Lord, with the resurrected Jesus. We're not in Jerusalem. We may be wondering about this mission, but Lord, would you come and just speak, Lord, into our hearts. Lord, speak, Lord, into the places of wanting and longing and pain, and especially places where we may feel trapped and unable to participate, Lord, in your mission. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the question that I want to ask is, how did 11 ordinary, ragtag disciples form the core of the world's a world-changing, history-changing movement? You know, especially when you think about where the disciples were just 40 days earlier, how they had to overcome fears and doubts and profound failures. When the pressure was on, they had run away. When Thomas had doubted, Peter had denied, and like us, they were trapped in human limitations, their expectations, their circumstances, their scarce resources. Like us, there were ways that they were used to doing things, doing life, ways of drawing significance and purpose and forming community. Like us, they had deeply ingrained habits of thinking and doing and being. And possibly like us, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but they were human. They would have had to overcome addictions, being trapped, as it were. Not the same kinds of addictions that we face, but there are many kinds of addictions. Addictions to ways of doing things, controlling things, feeling superior to others, status. Jesus is going to change all these things. Now, let's put ourselves in their shoes. You've just spent 40 days with the resurrected Jesus. He's always suspected, right, that he was the Son of God. You may have even said it out loud, but now you know, because he has risen from the grave. And so everything that he says hits home in a way that didn't before. You know, for 40 days, you've been with the living word. You're filled with knowledge about the kingdom of God. Your heart is filled to bursting because the burden of failure from Good Friday has been wiped away. You're ready to take on the world. You may be thinking, let's go. Let's march into Rome. Let's build the kingdom right now. You know, in our culture, especially here in Boston, we believe that conquering means immediate action. We're a city of builders and thinkers and entrepreneurs and doers. And when we find a new resolve, whether it's academic, career, a new spiritual conviction, we want to execute immediately. But look at what Jesus does in verse 4. He applies, as it were, a divine speed brake. He gives this deeply counterintuitive command, something that our culture does not want to hear. Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait. He tells them to stay put. Why? Well, to be more than a conqueror, we must first learn how to wait. Now, I'm going to be talking a lot about breaking through, finding freedom today from our bad personal habits and our psychological struggles and so on and so forth. Now, Acts chapter 1 is not primarily about that. I want to acknowledge that. The main idea is grandly historical and theological. It's the story of the beginnings of the church. It's the ascension of King Jesus to his heavenly throne. It's the promise of the Holy Spirit to empower a global unstoppable mission. But I want us to just kind of stand in the gap for a moment. There's this profound point of connection between their historical moment and our personal realities, because the disciples were stuck in this gap. They had seen the resurrected Jesus. They had believed the good news. They were filled with knowledge. Their hearts were filled with bursting. But Jesus says, wait, you're still missing something. There was this internal power that they were missing to live out the new life that they were called to. And many of us can live in a similar gap. We know, you know Jesus conquered the grave. You know that you're forgiven. But still, for some reason, you feel trapped. You're in this cycle that you didn't choose, and now you can't seem to get out of. We talked about how we're more than conquerors in the battle, but it feels like, man, I am always in a battle. And it feels like I'm often losing the battle. One obvious form of this is clinical addiction. We minister in a city to many who are trapped in substance abuse. Last week I mentioned the snare of pornography. I am increasingly concerned about the rising tide of prediction-based apps and mobile gambling, where the lure of having an edge, instant cash outs, controlling the outcome may actually end up controlling you. But this concept of being trapped, bondage, if you will, is more broad than that. It's screens, it's chronic anxiety, it's people pleasing, perfectionism, resentment, and bitterness. You want to forgive, but you just can't seem able to. Our natural human instinct is a quick fix, right? How can I fix my life right now? Or even, how can I get out of this right now? And perhaps today, Jesus is looking at our desperate desire for that quick fix and saying, wait, wait, don't leave yet. You're missing what you actually need. And in his final words to the disciples here in Acts chapter 1, Jesus gives, I think, this amazing framework for finding true freedom. He shows us where to face our chains, what we need to be waiting for to break them, how we can practice this and why it changes who we are. So first, the where. Jerusalem. Your Jerusalem. What is your Jerusalem? He tells them not to depart from Jerusalem. Now, remember what Jerusalem represented to these men and women. They were not originally from Jerusalem, okay? Jerusalem was the city of their greatest trauma and deepest failure. Jerusalem was where they had fallen asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was where one of their number had betrayed Jesus. It was where Peter stood by a charcoal fire and swore that he did not know Jesus. It was the city where they had fled in terror, leaving their master to be tortured and crucified alone. In many ways, Jerusalem was a trigger zone for them. Now, many of us often seek a geographic cure when we're trapped in a habit, an addiction, a cycle of anxiety. We often think, man, if I could just change my circumstances, I'll be fine. If I can, when I graduate, leave this campus, if I switch friend groups, or if I find another church, if I get a new job, if I move to a new city where no one knows me, then I can be free. But Jesus makes the disciples wait in the trigger zone, in Jerusalem. Why? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't just want to give us a clean slate by helping us run away from our problems. Often our attempts to run away is what causes more problems to begin with. He wants to bring power and healing to the exact places where we are most broken. He wants to redeem our Jerusalems. Now, I've been thinking this week about how to experience resurrection power. We really need to be willing to take up a cross. You know, staying in Jerusalem was the disciples' cross. It meant facing their failures instead of running away from them. But in order to stay in the place where the anxiety is the greatest, the cravings are the strongest, the memories are the darkest, you need something more powerful than just human resolve. Jesus tells them in verse 5, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he repeats in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. This is the what that we're waiting for. We wait for power. We wait for the Holy Spirit because we need real power. Now, when modern people hear the word power, we might think of the Marvel Cinematic Universe. We're expecting an explosive, instantaneous zap from heaven that vaporizes temptation, deletes anxiety, and fixes our brain chemistry in one afternoon. And when that doesn't happen, when we're praying for the Spirit on Sunday and then we're still feeling the pain on Monday, we can assume that the Holy Spirit didn't show. But I think we need to redefine power. You know, sometimes resurrection power is the ability to boldly preach to thousands, as Peter will do in Acts chapter 2. Sometimes it is instantaneous transformation. But oftentimes, resurrection is the power to be still. It's the power to endure a craving for 10 minutes without reaching for the phone. It's the power to feel an incoming wave of panic and not let it dictate your actions. It's the power to look at the ashes of your past failures and not let it define your future. It's the power to endure. The Holy Spirit can give us the power to sit in our weakness and say, Jesus, help me, instead of reaching for a cheap substitute. Freedom begins for many of us when we admit our complete powerlessness. It begins when we say, God, I can't fix this on my own. I need the power of your Holy Spirit to do in me what I can't do for myself. And that leads us to the how. What does waiting actually look like in the life of someone who's trying to break free? Well, I want you to know that in a biblical sense, waiting is not something that is passive, that we're just doing nothing, but it's something that's active. Waiting is a spiritual discipline. When the disciples heard this command to wait, they went to an upper room and they prayed. And as they prayed, and as they waited, One of the things that they had to surrender was, God, I don't want my will to be done right now, but I want your will to be done. Waiting is how we access power. Going and doing is how we're going to use that power. The problem is that many of us fall into one of two extremes. Some only wait, some only go or do. Jesus calls us to the discipline of waiting. Waiting on him, praying to him, surrendering to him so that we can access the power we need to actually do. We have to wait. We have to wait. You know, I was thinking about how fundamentally many of our addictions, many of our, you know, just feeling trapped, whatever it is fundamentally a refusal to wait, right? It's the frantic pursuit of immediate gratification or relief or riches. There's a helpful concept in psychology called delay discounting. Delay discounting is the measurable reality that our brains, especially when we're trapped in a cycle of compulsion, radically devalue future rewards, heavily overvalue the immediate fix of the now. This is why we pull out our phones, you know, in the grocery line immediately because our brains can't handle 30 seconds of boredom. This past Easter fast during Lent, we encourage people to do a food fast, as we often do. And for the first time, I heard this. More than the actual food, the struggle was, I can't let go of social media. I can't let go of my phone. 20 years ago, when we talked about fasting, it was like, oh, I don't know about not eating. I don't know about the juice portion. And of course, we let go of media, right? That's a given. Oh, the hard part is the food. This past year, the hard part, I realized, wasn't the food. Some of you are intermittent fasting anyways, right? The hard part was, how do I let go of my screen? How do I let go of my phone? How do I handle boredom? How do I handle that crave? Jesus says, stay in Jerusalem. Learn how to wait. When we wait, we're engaging in a kind of watchful trust. It's like the waiter who is waiting on his table, looking to meet the person's needs, their customer's needs. In the same way, we're waiting on the Lord. God, what is it that you want to do? What do you want to do in my life? What do you want to do in this person's life? It's spiritual training. In the past, we talked about the difference between trying and training. Trying is gritting your teeth for one day. Training is the 1% better every day. It's long obedience in the same direction. Waiting on the Spirit is the training that will literally rewire your brain. And of course, it's going to hurt. Your dopamine receptors are going to be screaming for their usual hit. The silence will feel deafening. The urge will feel overwhelming. But know that the urge will pass. There's another helpful concept in psychology when dealing with a craving called urge surfing. It's riding the wave of a compulsion until it crests and it breaks, because it will eventually pass. And I want us to give us a spiritual tool for the gap. We can call it the 10-second script. When the urge hits, for whatever it is, pray this. Sit in the discomfort. Recognize your need for power. And say something like, God, name the condition. I'm anxious right now. I'm bored right now. I'm lonely right now. I want to escape right now. But I'm trusting that your presence is better. Will you come fill me? And as you do that, day by day, degree by degree, the Holy Spirit will rewire your heart and your brain. But notice this also, verse 4, Jesus ordered them, plural, to wait. Them. They went to the upper room. And then they waited together. This is important because, you know, oftentimes all those things that keep us trapped thrive in the secrecies. Secrecies like oxygen for the trap. Community is the fire that consumes it. And we can't wait out profound bondage in isolation. We need each other. We need each other for when the waiting gets hard. We wait together. We confess together. We pray together. So we've talked about the where, Jerusalem. We've talked about the what, the power of the Holy Spirit, the how of the waiting. But there's a final crucial piece, which is the why. Why do we wait for this power? What is it for? Because actually, it's more than just to free you. Look at verse 6. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And it's a fascinating question, partly because of how incredibly small it is. Jesus had just defeated the cosmic forces of sin and death. He holds the keys to the universe. He's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And the disciples are essentially asking Jesus, "So are we going to kick out the Romans right now?" They wanted a local political solution. They wanted an immediate fix to their immediate discomfort. And Jesus replies, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, but you will receive power. And you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth." The disciples were asking about Israel. Jesus tells them, "I want you to think bigger than that." He takes their small, localized vision. He shatters it with a global, eternal mission. He takes Peter's calling from the beach, "Feed my sheep." And then he says, "Expand that to the end of the earth." You know, we Christians, we often treat our spiritual struggles like a homeowner who's trying to fix a leaky faucet when the whole city is flooding. We can get so focused on small purposes, small struggles, small challenges, getting through the week, managing, you know, our screen time, finally breaking even on that prediction-based app, managing our anxiety, that we forget that we were actually built for something so much bigger. You know, Jesus doesn't want us just clean up our habits. He wants to deputize us as ambassadors of a new creation. Being trapped in an addiction and a compulsion, by its very nature, is a soul-shrinking state. It makes your whole world about the next hit, the next bet, the next notification, the next worry. It shrinks your horizon down to the next 5 minutes. It reduces your majestic, God-given humanity to a simple transaction of dopamine or fear. Let's not shrink our lives down to our present circumstances, our wants, our weaknesses. We are so much more. Turn to your neighbor and say, "You are more." You know, when we realize that we have a God-ordained mission to carry resurrection light into every corner of Boston, the gravity of that purpose, the gravitational pull, will bring us out of the orbit of our small bondages. As Tim Keller would often say, you need the expulsive power of a new affection. You need a greater affection. You don't just stop gambling because you figured out financial budgeting, right? You stop because your heart has been hijacked by a purpose so large that all the old thrills feel like cheap plastic. You don't stop people-pleasing because you just want to be more confident. You stop because you realize that you're a child of God. You're a vessel of the Holy Spirit. You were sent to bring healing to broken people, and your life is far too big, far too important in the eyes of God to be mastered by the opinions of others. Friends, remember that you are called to be wounded healers. Now, that's a phrase that comes from a book by Henri Nouwen called The Wounded Healer. He talked about how the great illusion of ministry, of leadership, is the idea that you have to be perfect, you have to be whole before you can help others, that we have to have our act completely together before God can use us. But Nouwen argued the exact opposite. He writes, "The great illusion of leadership is to think that man can be led out of the desert by someone who has never been there." Now, we can overstate this. You can help people who are in a different situation than you've experienced. Of course you can. But there is profound truth that you are more qualified if you've actually been in the desert. Our wounds, our struggles, our brokenness doesn't disqualify us. They actually qualify us. They become the source for our ministry. It's only when we stop hiding our scars that they can become proof to a broken world that healing is possible. Now, I know many of us feel disqualified today. Even as I was reading Acts chapter 1, it was hard to feel like this applies. We listen to the call to go to the ends of the earth and we think, I can't even be a witness to my roommate. I'm still struggling. I failed this past week. I failed this morning. How can God use me when I'm always stuck fighting this battle? I just want us to look again at the disciples in Acts chapter 1. In this chapter, they're still confused. They're still flawed. They're still asking selfish, limited questions. But Jesus looks at these imperfect men and women and he says, "You're going to be my witnesses. You're going to be my witnesses." God doesn't demand that we get 100% healed before he can use us. He uses us even as he's healing us. We are both patients in God's hospital, and at the same time, we're caregivers that he has deputized to help the people in the bed next to us. Being more than a conqueror doesn't mean that you'll never limp. It means that your limp doesn't stop you from going forward. You know, when we share the gospel with someone, when we are serving someone who the world says is marginalized, through Miracle Mile Ministry, we're not saying, "Look at me, I have it all together." Really what we're saying is, "Look at Jesus, he's holding me together." That brings us to the end of our passage and also the end of our series. Verse 9, Jesus is lifted up before their eyes. Cloud takes him out of their sight. Disciples are standing there, maybe their mouths open, staring at an empty sky. And, you know, we can relate. The most beautiful, powerful person they've ever known has just been lifted up into the sky. But suddenly, two angels stand beside them and ask, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" There's a time to wait, and there's a time to move. And in a way, the ascension of Jesus is this pivot for them. Jesus hasn't abandoned the disciples. He's ascended to the throne room of the universe so that he can pour out, he can send the Holy Spirit to them. And the angels were reminding the disciples, the wait has a deadline, right? We wait for the power so we can go in the power. Friends, your life is much bigger than your struggle. If your only goal in life is not to be trapped, your world actually still revolves around that trap, right? You're just standing there, staring into empty space where the habit used to be. But if your goal is the mission of the King, then your world revolves around Jesus. Being more than a conqueror doesn't mean standing in the locked room of our shame, staring at our past failures, wishing things were different. Doesn't mean standing idly by, waiting for a magical feeling to override our feelings. It means that we accept the power. We ask for the power. We stop relying on our willpower. We ask for the Holy Spirit to give us endurance. We embrace the wait. We commit to the training. We trade immediate gratification for watchful trusting, sitting in the presence of our Father. We move in purpose. We recognize that our wounds aren't a disqualification, but they can be a bridge. We refuse to shrink our lives down to our present circumstances. We lift our eyes. We join the mission. Our story isn't meant to end in us getting out of a locked room. It ends with the ends of the earth. And so we are to wait together, pray together, struggle together, and rely on the Holy Spirit together.